Okay, let's go back to God's Word, to Psalm 139, please. Psalm 139. And we're going to pick up where we left off with verse 13. We're thinking about the greatness of God, and not only His omniscience and omnipresence, which we've already thought about, but we're about to see His omnipotence. And yet the hallmark of Psalm 139 is not that God is these things in an abstract or theoretical way, but He's this way practically towards us. And this is a very personal expression of the enjoyment of who God is and how He relates to us through these things. Psalm 139, verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." Now, this is the third of four sections of the Psalms. We'll find out that the last section, beginning in verse 19, is quite different in calling on the Lord to do certain things with these attributes. But in any case, verses 13 through 18 emphasizes for us the omnipotence of God, a truth which is inferred from the very first verse of the Bible, when one thinks how Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." That's a statement of immense power, is it not? And I think it was A.W. Tozer who said that if I grant Genesis 1:1, then nothing else in the Bible is difficult to believe. You know, if we believe in a creator God, a God who is supernatural, and a God who's made the world and very active in it and working all things after the counsel of His own will, as Ephesians 1:11 says, a God who's guiding history toward His intended end, then we have no problems with Noah, the ark, the flood, miracles, the resurrection of Christ, the deity of Christ, and so forth. Such is the God of the Bible. Now, of all the ways that the psalmist David here could speak about the omnipotence of God, he could point to a lot of examples. And one thinks about how God talks to Job in the latter part of Job, and he goes right around the natural creation, and he points to botany and zoology and aspects of marine biology and plant life and animal life and so forth. And he talks about all the wonderful things that are astonishing, that National Geographic is still talking about, that documentaries on Animal Planet or Discovery Channel are still made all the time, right? And people continue to use the minds God has made for them to explore this world. And with all of the things we see, whether we look at the world in its macro-universal sense, in the way that it's a big interlocking system, or whether we look at it microscopically and we examine it down to the level of compounds and molecules and atoms and protons, electrons, neutrons, neutrinos, quarks, Higgs bosons, you name it, all the subatomic particles that we haven't even discovered yet, I'm sure. If we look at it on the great big comprehensive level or the very small zoom in level, we see a God who has incredible power. And when you read a psalm like Psalm 104, you see God talking about His providence in nature, how He gives the lions their food, and how He sends forth the rain, and He sends the rivers, and He does all of these things in our natural world. It reminds me of that hymn, "This is my Father's world." And God is active in this world, as Paul would tell those in Iconium in Acts 14, that He gives the seasons and He gives us the food and all of these things. He doesn't leave Himself without a witness. And in Acts 17, to the Athenians on Mars Hill, the Areopagus, He says, "He gives to all life and breath, for in Him we live and move and have our being." But rather than talk about nature in general, David hones right in on the most personal evidence of the omnipotence of God. The fact that God is all-powerful is manifest just looking at ourselves, looking at our own bodies. And one of the great commentaries on the Book of Psalms, a classic written in the 19th century by a British scholar named A.F. Kirkpatrick. It's in public domain. You can read it for free online or download it in PDF. You can find it at books.google.com or archive.org. Or if that's too problematic, email me and I'll send you the PDF. But his commentary on the Psalms is very good, I find. And his comment on this section of Psalm 139, he says that every man carries within his own members sufficient evidence of the reality of God. Every man carries within his members sufficient evidence of the reality of God. In other words, if we want to know that there is a God, just look at ourselves, look at our bodies, and not to mention the incorporeal part of us, our soul and spirit. Look at our intellectual life, look at our emotions, look at how we think and move and act. But just looking at our bodies, David goes back to the womb, and he says, verse 13, "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." So David did not look back and talk about, in terms of, you know, science like we say today, a zygote or a fetus or eventually an embryo. David said, no, I was back there a baby in the womb. I was a person right there. And we believe in that. We believe from passages like this that our Creator God begins life at conception, that life starts there in the womb. And our own blessed Lord Jesus Christ took on human flesh, the eternal Word, the eternal Son of God, came and became a man in a virgin womb, we remember. Apart from the agency of humanity, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and the Lord took upon him that human body in the womb. And it's extraordinary to think about the God of the universe coming down and becoming such a minuscule creature at the beginning, like any other human being begins its life. And yet he was so far different in that he was untainted by sin. He was absolutely sin apart from the womb. But David looks back on this and he says, this was really such a tremendous work of God. He says, I will praise you, verse 14, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, our world gives us such skewed views of our body because our world does not acknowledge the Creator. They don't want to retain him in their thoughts. And so they turn to darkness. If you don't want the light, the only alternative is darkness. If you're not going to have the truth, you're going to be turned to the lie, is what Romans 1 says. And so, not surprisingly, our world looks at our bodies as just some material stuff that's really not worth all that much, that really doesn't have intrinsic value in itself. Because after all, we're just here by accident, we're here by blind, unthinking forces of nature acting by chance over ages and ages of time. That is what they think. But we know it's far different. David says, I will praise you. There's a personal Creator who has made us, and he's made us specifically to be who we are. And he doesn't devalue the body. Now, these bodies we live in are tainted by sin. Because of the fall, these bodies are mortal. These bodies wear out and die. These bodies are corruptible. They are tainted and perverted by sin. And we groan in these bodies. We're going to see that when we go to the New Testament in Romans 8. But that notwithstanding, God puts a value on the human body. And in 1 Corinthians 6, for example, he tells us that it matters what we do with our body. He says, do you not know that he who joins himself to a harlot is one flesh with that harlot? And don't you know your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit of God? Shall I take the Holy Spirit and join him to a harlot? The thought is, of course, inconceivable. And yet, that's how God views our bodies. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, this isn't just stuff that it doesn't signify or doesn't matter how we use our bodies. Our bodies were redeemed. They were bought with a price. And the Lord, when he comes, he speaks in Romans 8 about the redemption of the body. So he's going to pick up what he's purchased. He's bought us at a price. We're not our own, 1 Corinthians 6 says as well. And so the Lord values these bodies, values what we do with them. That's why Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, bodies there is metonymy. In other words, it's one part of us that's standing for the whole of us. Obviously, it's not just body, but God doesn't want our minds or our hearts or our souls or whatever you want to say. God wants all of us. And by saying, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, that's presenting all of me to the Lord. And when we look at how we are made, the world, of course, demeans the body. The world says, well, if you don't like your body, you can re-sculpt it. You can reshape it. If you have enough money, you can go to a doctor and get a nip here and a tuck there, right? And you can get all kinds of parts of your body altered surgically or chemically or cosmetically or however that one does it. And yet David says, no, you've made me. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And even the evolutionists who don't like to think about God, who try to exclude him from their thinking processes, when you read them on anatomy, when you read them on physiology of human beings, and they're very hard-pressed, you know, they look at it and they say, isn't this a wonder how we evolved to do this, how we evolved to do that? When they look at our bodies and they say, it's amazing, the respiratory system and the circulatory system and the human eye, all of these things that we have, isn't it amazing that it's here by accident? Yes, it's so amazing, it's absolutely incredible. It's not worthy of belief. And I'm incredulous that people believe it. The only reason they believe it is not on the merits of the evidence. They believe it because of a philosophical choice. They don't want to retain God in their minds. And so they choose, or they've been taught, to disbelieve in the God who made them. And yet David looks at his body and says, it's wonderful how you've made me. So you look at your body, don't demean it. In one sense, we groan and say, oh, I wish this body of my humiliation would be transformed now into a body of glory, like unto our Lord's glorious body. And indeed, we long for that day. 2 Corinthians 5 pictures us desiring that house that is eternal in the heavens. Wanting, in other words, to put on immortality, to be in a body that is fit to be in the presence of the Lord of glory for all eternity, and not to be hindered and held back by the limitations of this body. And so, in a sense, yes, we do lament the condition of our bodies now. But on the other hand, we should look at our bodies and say, what a great God we have, who made my body that I can taste food, that I can enjoy the experience, not just take food in because I need nutrients and vitamins to live, but that it can be pleasurable. What a God who made my eye, that I can go to a museum and look at what someone else, through the creative impulse that God has put in them, I can appreciate the beauty that they've made. Or I can look at a sunset. I don't see the sunrise too often, but I can look at a sunset and I can appreciate the beauty that God has made. And God has made me this way. God has made you this way. And we can look and say, you know, this couldn't have happened by accident. This isn't by chance. This is the God who made me. He says, marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. I don't know if you feel, my brother or sister, that you're a marvelous work today. If you're married, feel free to tell your spouse to address you that way today. Or if you live with somebody else, tell your roommate, you know, tell them in your home. It's true in a sense, isn't it? We think about that old chorus, he's still working on me. We are destined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. The image of God's peerless Son. There's no one like him. He's the only begotten. He's absolutely unique in the universe. He's the altogether lovely one, as we thought about in the Lord's Supper this morning. And we are destined, if we know the Lord Jesus, where these bodies are going to end is in glory, conformed to his image. Yes, they'll be different. They'll be transformed. They'll be resurrection bodies. But they'll be things of marvel. There'll be things of wonder. There'll be things whereby people can look at us and they can glorify God for us. Now, sometimes you see people that pick up scrap, like metal or something, and they make it into a beautiful sculpture. Or sometimes it's modern art, and then we can't necessarily say that it's much better looking. But I have seen people use scrap and make it into something intelligible and identifiable, and we look at it and we say, wow, how did somebody take basically a pile of old junk and make it into something so beautiful? Even a gorgeous statue like Michelangelo's David. My children were looking at it, part of their homeschool. They've been going virtually to different museums around the world. So they were in the Vatican, and they didn't get to witness to the Pope, unfortunately, but they were there at the Vatican beholding some of the art treasures there. And they saw a statue of David that Michelangelo made. And they were looking at that thing. And if you think of that beautiful statue with the wonderful depiction of the body of that man there and how he brings out, it almost looks like he could get up and walk away, you know. And when you think that that started out as a big block of rock and that it was the artist, the sculptor, Michelangelo, who could see what that rock would become, and it would cut and chisel and bang away, hammer away at it, till he made it an absolute masterpiece. And that is precisely what our God's doing with us. He says, verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And the idea of these expressions in the original language, it's almost like he wove us together. Like this is celestial handicraft. This is God doing such a wonderful textile work in making the human body, forming it in the womb. And nowadays, we've never been better placed of anyone in history than to know something of the wonder of God creating a human being. We can observe it, but we don't understand it fully. We can take an ultrasound picture of it, and we can see the baby in there. We can look at the baby under that ultrasound, and we can see the heart beating. We can see the lungs, you know, inflating. We can see them sucking their thumb and so forth. It's amazing what God did there. He calls it, in verse 15, the lowest parts of the earth. Again, that was the Hebrew way of thinking about the womb and the place where God fashioned the body. And when we think about Ephesians 4, that it speaks about our Lord first descending, I believe it's a reference there to his incarnation, that our Lord came and took holy humanity to himself. That as Hebrews 2 says, that just as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, so he himself likewise shared in the same. He took on him a human body. And here he speaks about the Lord weaving him together. And he says, verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. So God looked at the chemical building blocks and the DNA that he was going to put together and make us. And he already knew what we were going to be, knew how tall we would be, knew how thin or heavy we would be, knew about the size of our noses and the color of our eyes and hair, knew every different pore, every different little minute particle of our being, every single little microscopic bit of us. God saw it. And what's more, he says, in your book, they are all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. We have a day of birth, and I've never met anyone who said, well, I decided to be born on this day. I mean, I didn't decide to be born on February 9th, 1973, but I was born on that day. God ordained it. And that was a surprise to my parents because the doctor said I would be born in May, and I was 3 months premature. So, you know, we don't come to this earth and be born when we decide to. That's determined by God. And the day of our death, likewise, Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, and as it is appointed once for a man to die, but after this the judgment. So that day, whether we die, and some of us won't die, because there will be a generation that's alive and remains when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven to catch us up in the air. We may be that generation. It might be us. You may never go to another funeral again, never have to send another sympathy card. And who would miss it? That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Even so, come Lord Jesus. And yet if we die, we know the Lord's determined my lifespan. We look back at martyrs. We think about Jim Elliot and Pete Fleming and Nate Saint and Roger Yedarian, Ed McCulley, the five martyrs that were killed in January of 1956. And the newspaper in Quito, Ecuador, when the news broke, said, "Why this waste?" Which was the same thing the disciples said, you remember, when Mary broke the alabaster box and anointed the Lord with that precious spikenard, that very expensive, costly, and good-smelling ointment. And when these young men were killed, Life magazine went down there. And they couldn't get over these young men in the prime of their life, late 20s into their late 30s. Not any of them, I think, was yet 40. Maybe Roger Yedarian might have been close to it. But very young men in the prime of their life, and yet cut down. Now, Jim Elliot's brother, Bert, lived to be, I believe, into his 90s, serving the Lord in Peru. Ken Fleming, Pete Fleming's brother, who served the Lord in South Africa and later for many years at Emmaus, and I think he's still there in Iowa, he is still going strong in his 90s. So why is it that God uses one servant for 29, 30 years and uses another for 80 or 90? That's God's determination. We don't have control over that. And with some people, God can do so much in 29 years that people are still talking about them centuries after their life. I think of Robert Murray McShane, the great preacher of Dundee, Scotland, who, when he died at the age of 29 of what we'd call today tuberculosis, he had a reputation for godliness. People knew the piety of this man, that he walked with the Lord, that he preached the gospel and had seen many people come to Christ. And even today, some of his hymns and his poetry and even some of his sermons and the memoir about his life that his friend Andrew Bonar wrote, these are all still in print and all very influential. I love one of the hymns he wrote where he says, "When I stand before thy throne, dressed in beauty, not my own. When I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart. Lord, not till then will I fully know how much to thee I owe." And so it's a tremendous thing. I remember singing that hymn at the funeral of Mrs. Elizabeth Wilson at the Belmar Assembly in New Jersey. And it's such powerful things. And yet that was a young man in his 20s, cut down in the prime of his life. Well, how much more the Lord Jesus Christ, who only lived to be 33 years old, who only had that 3.5 year public ministry. And Isaiah 53 says about him, he was cut off out of the land of the living. And yet every day of his life was marked out. His time wasn't determined by people. Mary would say, "They have no wine," in John 2. He would say, "What is that to do with me? My time is not yet come." His brethren would tell him to go up to the feast, John 7. He would say, "I go not yet up. Your time is always ready, but my time is not yet come." And then finally he would come to the eve of Calvary and he would say, "Now the hour has come that the Son of Man should be betrayed into the hands of sinners." And when they would arrest him in John 18, he would say, "Now is your hour and the power of darkness." And so the timetable was not man's, it was God's. In the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4 says, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law and give us the adoption of sons, and so forth. And so these days of ours, the days of our lives, in all due respect to the soap opera, they're not like the sands of the hourglass, just kind of running down randomly. I'm so glad to see not a look of recognition on your face. You're all too spiritual to watch soap operas. Good for you. Keep it up. But our lives, the days of our lives, are determined by God. They're written in his book. So that's why we have to take seriously the admonition of the book of Ephesians and Colossians as well, both of which tell us to redeem the time, to buy back the time, to use every day, to use our opportunities. Do we do it? Do we fail? Do we waste time? Yes, I'm afraid we all do. I'm not perfect at it. We can schedule things, and we still, at the end of the day, say, "Ah, Lord, how much I've not done for you, how much I could have done and did not do, how sometimes indolent we can be, or ignorant we can be, not seeing the opportunities. And yet our God is gracious, and every day we have, He gives us. So may we prayerfully seek His guidance as to how we use every day. Now, when one thinks about a God who knows everything about us, He's omniscient, who is always with us, there's, as one writer has said, there's not one square yard in the universe where we can go and tell God, you cannot come in here. He's everywhere, and He's always with us. When we think about that God who's also all-powerful, then is it not wondrous to read in verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. Now, one would think with running the universe and upholding all things by the word of His power, one would think with all the rising and falling of nations and even the controlling of whether 7 billion people live or die on this planet and when they live and die, one would think that God would be too occupied to think of us. But again, He's the God of the individual. David says, your thoughts to me. How precious are your thoughts to me? How great is the sum of them? I'm a terrible math student. I'm not good at it. But even if I were good at math, and some of you probably are, you could not reckon in order the thoughts of God toward us. You could not calculate the sum. It's such a massive plan that God has. He's literally been thinking about us from eternity past, from before the foundation of the world, before we were ever made. He says, if I should count them, they would be more in number than the sea. Now that is a powerful metaphor, isn't it? You guys live in a sea-bordering state, a coastal state. And so you know what the shore is like. I don't mean in July when all the Shubies and the Bennies come down and invade, and it's hard to get, you know, a couple square feet to yourself. I mean this time of year, when you could go down and walk the beach, and you just look down anywhere. And what do you see? Grains of sand. You pick it up in your hand and you hold that sand and you look at it. Start counting that sand. You can't even count the number of grains of sand in your hand, let alone what's on the beach. And so he says, this is what your thoughts are like. I can't count them. They're more in number than the sea. And then he says, when I awake, I'm still with you. Another psalm earlier on, says Psalm 121, says that God never slumbers nor sleeps. Now we have to. It may take us a while to get there, or by choice, we may not go to sleep till 3 o'clock in the morning. Who knows? But God never sleeps. Whenever we're sleeping, God is still watchful. God is still awake. God is still keeping us. You know, you think about armies in time of war, how they put out sentries and they take different shifts and they say, okay, you've got to watch, you've got to stay awake for this period of time. Because if you fall asleep, the enemy could creep up and could kill us. You have to watch. And with our God, He's never sleeping. He never takes a day off. We never pray and get a busy signal. God never sleeps. When I awake, I'm still with you. Isn't that wonderful? It's not just when I awake, you're still somewhere in the universe working. But I am with you. You've got me. I am in your control and with you. That wonderful security. And so when we think that this God who knows everything and everything about us, that this God who is everywhere and always with us, and this God who demonstrates His power even in our physical and emotional and psychological makeup, in our bodies and in who we are as people, this God is for us. This God wants to save us. This God wants to work in our lives. What a wonderful privilege for such an important, great, awesome God like that to be thinking about us and working our lives. But then verse 19, he takes what we'd call a hard left turn. I mean, we say, where did this come from? Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, although it sounds very different from what has gone before, there's actually a very strong connection here thematically. Because this God who knows everything, who is everywhere, and can do anything, is a God who's at work in the world, and not everybody is on board with that. Not everybody agrees. Not everyone submits to God. You'll have noticed that. You'll have noticed that we as human beings, in our natural state, before we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says we're at enmity with God. In other words, we're God's enemies. We oppose God. We're in that adversarial relationship that we've set. And here we come to the psalm, and Christians might say, well, isn't this dispensationally inconvenient? I mean, he was going along marvelously, and how wonderful this all was, and suddenly he had to turn all imprecatory upon us. In other words, he had to begin cursing. Now, I'll have you know that God talks a lot about love in the book of Deuteronomy, surprisingly. And in that book of Deuteronomy, one thing that he wanted Israel to know, the God who loved them, when he was giving them their inheritance and bringing them into the land, they were to sit on the different mountains, Ebal and Gerizim, which are flanking the town of Shechem, or Nablus, as it's called today. And at Shechem there, half of the tribes were to go up on Ebal and half on Gerizim, and they were to read off the blessings on one mountain, and the other mountain was to read off the cursings and recite them. So it was this antiphonal confession, back and forth, blessings and cursings. If you keep the law, if you bow to God's authority and his teaching, his instruction, because that's originally what the word Torah meant. We often translate it law, and that's true, but at its base, it's instruction. If you bow to what God says, you'll be blessed. But if you disobey that, you'll be cursed. And so there was that aspect always that God was trying to show people what the old gospel preachers called, with a wonderful chart, two roads and two destinies. That you're either on what the Lord Jesus called in Matthew 7, the broad road that leads to destruction, or you're on the narrow road that leads to life. And of course, that narrow road is entered in by one special door, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can only come through him. Neither is there salvation in any other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. We must come by him. Now, we who have come by him, we remember our Lord Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, for example, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who abuse you. And indeed, that's how we're to live. We're to be a light for the Lord. He said, let your light so shine among men that they may behold your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So the justification that we have by faith in the Lord Jesus, our salvation, being declared righteous in God's sight, is accompanied by works. It's accompanied by evidence that we're now living a changed life because we've been regenerated. We've been given new life by the Spirit of God, and that same Spirit is working in us to produce fruit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, patience, self-control, all those type of things. And yet, there are still people that refuse our message, that in response to love, hate more. There are people that are persecuting God's people today. And yes, sometimes God saves the persecutor, like Saul of Tarsus. He says, God wanted to show in me a pattern of all long-suffering, that people would know how patient God is, how willing God is to put up with us. God saved me, Saul of Tarsus, a man who was so committed to a way of wickedness and to inveterate opposition to Jesus of Nazareth. And yet the Lord Jesus showed himself as the risen Christ to Saul on the road to Damascus, and he was transformed. And yet, for every Saul that's been saved in church history, there are multitudes more that never repent and that commit themselves to opposition to God. So what are we to do with that? Are we to approve of people that rebel against God? Are we to approve of atheists that spend their lives trying to stumble others from coming to God? Are we to approve from religious people that preach a false gospel that Galatians 1 says is under a curse? No. We hate that false doctrine. We hate that type of sin. And if these sinners do not repent, in one sense of the word, we hate them. Now, not that we hate them presently in time and space. We want to love people and win them to the Lord. And there's no one so bad that they can't repent and come to Christ and be saved. There's no one so bad that the blood of Christ can't cleanse them from all sin. But how do you think you'll feel, my brother, my sister, when you stand at the great white throne of judgment and observe the Lord saying to those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, because they've never loved God's truth, and they've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus willingly, they've never believed on Him, and God says to them, the Lord Jesus Himself says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." How will you think about that? Will you disagree with the righteous judge? Because I want to tell you, at that point in time, you're going to see that these people had every opportunity to receive God's light. No matter when and where they lived, they could see the evidence of the Creator. They had their conscience, as Romans 2 tells us, that told them of right and wrong. They had some sense of morality, some sense of what was right and wrong, some sense that there's a God out there that we should seek after Him and find Him. This is why God made the world, Paul says in Acts 17. He set the boundaries of the nations that people might feel after God and find Him. God, in fact, is actively seeking them. And if people won't have that, if people commit themselves to rise up against the Lord, like Psalm 2 speaks about, that they form together a conspiracy, they get together and say, let's throw off God's yoke, let's rebel against Him. And the Lord sits in heaven and laughs at them. What will we say about that? Well, I'll tell you, if we're going to be right, if we're going to be correct, and I'm sure that there, standing in our glorified bodies, with God's viewpoint of things, seeing how gracious God has been, seeing how long-suffering He's been, not willing that any should perish, seeing His unwavering desire that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, seeing that ample provision was made that the blood of Christ could save every man, woman, and child that's ever lived, and that God never unjustly condemns anyone. God will not send anyone to hell unfairly. They will be sent there because they've chosen it. They've chosen to reject Christ. And if you reject Christ, you reject life. You reject eternal life. This is life eternal, said the Lord Jesus, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. So the psalmist here turns and says, now how should I feel about a God who knows everything, who is everywhere, and who can do anything? He's omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent, as we've said. And He's all these things for me, and not just for me, but for everybody. He's working in everybody's life. He gives everybody life. Daniel said to King Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, the God in whose hand your breath is, you've not honored. Will I not stand with God and say, God, you're right. You gave them every chance. God, it's so sad that they didn't take you up on your offer, that they did receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's so sad for those people in Revelation 6 that say, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You say, wrath of the Lamb? I don't ordinarily think of lambs as wrathful. I mean, when was the last time you read in the paper about somebody getting mauled by a lamb? Doesn't happen, does it? You might have thought He'd say, hide us from the lion of the tribe of Judah, as our Lord is called in Revelation 5. But He's called the Lamb in Revelation 6, and they speak of the wrath of the Lamb, because this is the Lamb who was our Passover. This is the Lamb who was sacrificed for us. This is the one who stood in our place and took the judgment. And if we will not receive Him and the payment He's made for our sin, all that's left for us is the wrath. And He as the righteous judge, because He said in John 5, all judgment is committed to the Son, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father. Or in Acts 17, Paul said, he's ordained a day in that He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He's ordained, whereof He's given assurance of this in that He has raised him from the dead. And so the Lord is going to be the righteous judge. And when he says, depart from me, I never knew you, it's not because he didn't want to know them. It's not because he didn't want to save them. It's because people will have said, no, 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 and they will refuse him. No, he says, I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. If someone is going to set them against the Lord and his Christ, we have to be on the Lord's side. Like the Levites in Exodus 32, when Moses asked them, who's on the Lord's side? They had to gird on their sword, and they had to go out and execute God's judgment on those who had departed from God, on those who said, no, we don't want this God. We prefer the golden calf. We want our idols. Now, that may seem harsh, but remember, we have to have it against the backdrop of the gospel that the Lord Jesus is ready and willing to save whosoever will may come. And that the Bible ends with the Lord saying, whosoever will come and take of the water of life freely, let him come. The Bible is inviting men and women and boys and girls from first to last to come to the Lord. And there's no reason why everyone cannot be saved. The only reason is our own stubborn, hard hearts, our own rebellion, our own sin, our own pride that refuses to humble itself and to bow the knee to the Lord. But at the same time, the psalm closes with a note of humility, because David returns to this sentiment, search me, O God, and know my heart. Now, he started out that way, verse 1, O Lord, you have searched and known me. So this is something that's already been done. David, why are you repeating it? Well, notice he changes it. Not a statement in the indicative, this is what's already happened. You have searched me and known me. But he's asking God. This is, in a sense, an imperative. Search me, O God. This is what I need you to do. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Why would he end the psalm like that? I believe it's because he says to himself, I'm in a different situation than these sinners that reject God and that have committed themselves to a way that's going to lead to destruction. I'm in the way of life, but I look at myself and I recognize I'm every bit as broken by sin. I'm every bit as fallen. I'm every bit as frail and weak, morally speaking. And what I need is the ongoing sanctifying work of God. I need the Lord to work in me and make me what he wants me to be. I need him to continue that work. And the wonderful thing is Philippians 1 tells us, he who hath begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. The Lord is not going to stop working on you, my brother, my sister, to make you like the Lord, to make you like Christ. He will not cease that work till it's complete, till he comes to pick you up at the rapture. And that's the wonderful truth that carries us ahead to Romans chapter 8. Go to Romans chapter 8. And in just a few minutes at the end here, I want to look at what to me is like the New Testament equivalent of Psalm 139. Now, Romans is a very realistic book, and it tells us our need. It tells us of how we are all sinners. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23 tells us. Romans 5 tells us that we have inherited tremendous wreckage from Adam, that we're broken people, we're mortal, and we die, and we are also sinners, and we have sinned many, many times. In fact, we've been slaves to sin. Romans 6 will talk about that bondage of sin. And whether we think, you know, well, I'll turn over a new leaf and I'll try to keep God's law, chapter 7 of Romans tells us that can't work. The law just shows us to be transgressors. It shows us how bad we really are. It's like a spiritual thermometer. But when he comes to Romans 8, he gives the answer of how sanctification takes place. It's by the work of God's Spirit in us. Because Christ has died and risen from the dead, he's poured out his Spirit, and his Spirit now lives within believers. And he's working on us so that the life we now live, as Paul said it in Galatians 2:20, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And Romans 8 describes that as walking in the Spirit. And we come to Romans 8 and we look at verse 18. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, people in our world suffer. Hinduism has a basic belief that says to exist is to suffer. That's why they're trying to reincarnate up the cosmic wheel, as it were, until they cease to exist and they're absorbed into nothingness or moksha. It's a terrible, pessimistic, demoralizing false gospel. But they're right that suffering is endemic in our world. They're right that people suffer everywhere. They're right that life is hard. And that sooner or later it comes to your door, it comes to my door. Somehow, some way, we will suffer. We will probably suffer to an extent in our bodies. Whether God in his mercy keeps us from COVID-19 or not, it'll be something else that causes us trouble. Because these bodies get old and they wear out and they die, they decay. And we suffer in other ways, don't we? We suffer emotionally. Think of how many people are lonely right now. How many people are missing human contact. How many people have discovered that they really don't have anybody to lean on in a crisis. They've been busy in their life and they haven't stopped to take stock of things and to see, you know, if everything else were taken away, if all the crutches and things I lean on were taken away, I would have nothing. It's very sad for people. And in one way, it's a wonderful opportunity. I'm so thankful, and I believe that when it's all said and done, when we stand before the Lord at his judgment seat, we're going to see that the Lord used this crisis, among many others, to bring many people to a knowledge of himself. That this made people stop and think about eternity, a lot of people. That even as we've been seeing in our own locality, people are quicker to talk about God, quicker to ask you to pray for them, quicker to listen when you speak a word in the gospel, and even willing to take some literature. So may God help us to use those opportunities. But Paul looks at the suffering and he says, yes, we're in a fallen world, a world where the creation itself is groaning. He says, verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. See, as man goes, so goes the creation. When Adam was innocent, this world was pristine. But when Adam fell, death entered the world because of sin. And this world has just gotten worse and worse from the total of all human sin that just keeps getting added to every day. And so no wonder our creation is messed up. No wonder on Earth Day people can look around at the planet and there's a lot of problems. Well, guess what? They're not going to fix it by any human expedient. Because the root problem is man's evil. The root problem is sin. And the only thing that's going to stop that is God's work, his glorious gospel. A gospel that's glorious because, as I said before, for us who believe on the Lord Jesus, it has glory in store. He says, verse 19, it's the creation's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. When the glorified human beings come down to earth to rule and reign with Adam, not the first Adam, not the fallen, broken Adam who disobeyed God's word, but the one who always submitted to the Father, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second man, as 1 Corinthians 15 calls him. When he comes, we'll appear with him in glory also. 1 John 3 tells us that. He says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope. So the creation didn't want to go down this sordid, dark pathway of sin and its destruction. But God made it so, so that one day something in the future could replace it that was better. Because the creation, verse 21, itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Now that's an evocative image. I've observed birth pangs 4 times in my life, up close and personal. And the wonderful thing about birth pangs is, as painful as they were for my wife, they weren't permanent. I'm so thankful for that. Because as you women who have had children know, that's excruciating pain. And my dear wife bore it bravely with the help of the Lord each time. But I was glad that as bad and as intense as those pains came, eventually those pains gave way to something wonderful. The birth of our beautiful children. And I want to tell you, personally, I've never seen four more beautiful kids in my life, but I know I'm a bit prejudiced there. And they're in the room, so I hope they don't get big heads. But anyway. He says, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Now, the first fruits was a feast in Leviticus 23, where Israel was getting ready for a great harvest. They were getting ready for the beginning of the crop. The feast of first fruits was the beginning of the barley harvest. And then they would count 50 days after that to the beginning of the wheat harvest. And that was called the Feast of Weeks, or in the New Testament, the Feast of Pentecost. And we've already begun to share in the first fruits of what God is doing. In other words, the first fruits feast came right after the Passover and unleavened bread. After that which spoke of the death of Christ and the holy life that brings us into, came that which spoke of the resurrection. At the feast of the first fruits, that sheaf would be waved before the Lord. In other words, something would be raised in the Lord's presence and said, "This is for you. This is your portion, first of all." And we as believers already enter into a degree into the resurrection life. You say, "I'm in my old body. I've got aches and pains. I've got arthritis, high blood pressure, diabetes, or whatever it is, you know." And you younger ones, it's in your future, sadly, if the Lord doesn't come. You say, "These bodies are coming apart and I'm groaning." Yes, says Paul, but you've got the Spirit of God within already linking you to that resurrection life of Christ. Ephesians 1 says, that same power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that works in you and has already raised you up and seated you in heavenly places. There's a brother I know from New Jersey, from another assembly, who writes his emails and signs them, "Already seated." I like that thought. Because that's how God looks at the believer. We're already seated in glory. We're already in his presence. That resurrection power is already at work. But that first fruits wasn't it. There was Pentecost. Another first fruits. Not another resurrection. Our Lord only needed to die and rise again once. But it was the giving of the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? And now this resurrection life, the life of the world to come, life as it shall be when Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that life is at work in me and in you if you're a believer by the Holy Spirit of God. So we have the first fruits of the Spirit, but we're still groaning in ourselves. We still want to be liberated from this world. We hate COVID-19. We hate Ebola virus. We hate malaria. We hate all of these things that afflict the world. We wish they were disinvented or cured. We wish there were vaccines for all of them. We pray to that end. If you're in the biomedical field, maybe you're working toward that end. Good for you. We agree with that. We applaud that. But at the same time, we realize until the Lord comes, we're in a groaning world, in groaning bodies. And sometimes we don't even know how to pray. We're eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Now, in one sense, we've already been adopted. If we know Christ, we can say, "I've been placed. The Holy Spirit was given that I might cry, Abba, Father, that I might know my adoption, being placed as a son in God's family." But we're waiting for the redemption of the body. We're waiting for what has begun in us, that salvation work that God has started in us, to be completed as it comes out of us, as our bodies are transformed. This is like the ultimate caterpillar effect. You talk about metamorphosis, we're going to be transformed into glorious bodies like his body. But he says, "We were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses." So we know a better day's coming. We know the glory of the new kingdom, or rather the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. We know what God's going to do, but we're not there yet. We're still in this old world. What keeps us going? What strengthens that perseverance? It's the work of the Spirit. The Spirit helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Now remember what David said? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it. I don't have God's knowledge. You don't have God's knowledge. We're not omniscient. But the Spirit obviously is omniscient. And He knows how to pray for us. He Himself makes intercession for us, which groanings which cannot be uttered. So the creation's groaning, we're groaning, the Spirit groans too. He enters into what we're saying. And He says it in the same Spirit. You know, sometimes I get, she's better now, but when we first got married, my wife would be speaking on the phone as I was driving, and someone was asking me a question, and I'd say, tell them this. And what I meant was, tell them exactly what I'm saying. I want every word coming out of my mouth to be repeated. And Naomi would paraphrase it. Now, my wife has almost no faults. I'm telling you, one of the only ones, and she doesn't do it anymore. So she's almost the perfect woman. You know, we're just waiting for the rapture to put the cherry on top. So don't get me wrong here. But I would tell her, don't paraphrase, because I specifically said it this way because I had a reason. Now, when the Spirit of God takes what's on your heart, even when you're so hurt, when you're suffering, when you don't know where to turn, when you don't know what to do, you don't know how to pray, and you don't know how to express it, you can't even put it in words. The Spirit knows your groaning, and He can express it in the same way, but intelligibly to God. In other words, He doesn't paraphrase it. He doesn't miss anything that's in your heart. In fact, He rounds it off, I think, to the will of God and what's for the glory of God and for our best. Because He says, verse 27, He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. So God knows what the Spirit's thinking, obviously. Father, Son, and Spirit are one, aren't they? Because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Father and the Spirit can communicate perfectly together, and it's all according to what God wants to do, all according to His will. When you add that Hebrews 7:25 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ ever lives to make intercession for us, that's pretty awesome to think about, that this omniscient, all-powerful, all-present God hears our prayers, and that the Spirit is praying for us, and that the Son is praying for us, and that the Father hears and understands us. Does that make you want to get on your knees, dear saint? There's no problem we can face, no trial or tribulation we can encounter, however difficult and painful, and believe me, there are painful ones, as you know. You've been through it, and you'll be through it again if the Lord doesn't come first. But look at the resources. This omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent God is for you. He's working on your behalf. He's answering your prayers. And this is the context of that famous verse, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, Mr. Boyd Nicholson Sr., now with the Lord for two decades, I think, he used to say that someone asked him about what the good was in Romans 8:28. You know, what is the good of one of our loved ones dying of this dreaded virus? What's the good of someone going through cancer? What's the good of your business going under and you going bankrupt? Well, the good that Romans 8:28 is speaking about, it's not saying that every incident in life, everything that befalls us is good. God knows good from evil, after all, and God knows that sin isn't good. But nonetheless, God's goal and what God is working everything toward is the good that verse 29 talks about. What is His purpose? What have we been called to? He says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. So these are called saints, as they are in 1 Corinthians 1. These are believers. What's the good? Well, here's the good, verse 29. For whom He foreknow, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among the brethren. In other words, everything that happens in our lives, everything for good or bad, as the hymn writer said, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. The Lord is allowing everything. Bill McDonald used to say that God never lets anything come to us without first passing through a filter of infinite love. And the goal of all the things that are coming in is to conform us to the image of Christ and to present us there in glory with Him. Now, you may have had surgery in your time. I've had a bit. And, you know, I'm glad that they put me under general anesthesia and I didn't know what they were doing. How I felt when I woke up, I definitely knew I didn't want to know what they were doing. And I had a good friend, I have a good friend who's a surgeon, and when he was doing his rotations in his medical training, and he did orthopedic surgery in one rotation, he said, man, those guys are something else. He said, you know, they had saws and power tools, and he told me, get up on the table and hold this guy's leg, you know, when they were operating. So you get twisted and bent all around. And if you could see it, the surgeon, he cuts you, he drills you, he hammers you, and you might be saying, what on earth is he doing to me? And yet when he's done, you can walk. Now, I wasn't going to walk if I didn't have the surgery. He said, you can have the surgery. If it fails, you won't walk. I was 10 years old, 11 when I had the surgery. Or they said, if you don't have the surgery, by the time you're 15, you won't walk. You'll be in a wheelchair, full stop. So I elected to have the surgery. I prayed about it and felt the Lord would have me do it. And in his mercy, it was a success. And I walked and continue to walk to this day, all these many years later. And that's what God's doing, you see. He's chiseling, hammering, cutting, all of these things that in the moment we say, God, why is this so painful? Why does it hurt so much? And we have to know that behind it is a God of love, a God who loves us so much and has demonstrated that by giving his son, who suffered more than we shall ever suffer. Praise be to God. Who suffered more than anyone can suffer. He's the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And he's committed to this good work that we should be presented in his glorious presence like him. What a wonderful thing that is. As Mr. Darby wrote in his hymn, and is it so, I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Well, Romans goes on to talk about all the things that could work against us. But he says, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He didn't spare his son the death of the cross, and even now his son is committed for us. He gives us his son and all things that pertain to life and godliness. How's he not going to freely give us all things, he says. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So God delivers the righteous sentence that we are not only forgiven, but in his eyes we are righteous. Who can contradict that charge? Who is he who condemns? Who can say, no, this person deserves to go to hell? It's Christ who died and furthermore is risen. Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. In other words, the fact of our being in glory with him is settled by the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. He says, who is even at the right hand of God who makes intercession for us. So not only has he entered in, as Hebrews says, as our forerunner in glory, he's praying us all the way home. He's making intercession for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Or we could add, or COVID or pneumonia, or Alzheimer's, or cancer, or heart disease, or any number of other things, right? But he says, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, if we die as a believer, we instantly go to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. I like it. The word really means at home with the Lord. We're not at home in the body. We're at home with the Lord. And those bodies, as we see in this chapter, will be raised at his coming to be united with spirit and soul, and there will be forever with the Lord. But neither death nor life, no experience that we can have in this life, in other words, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. And Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Those things can't separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nor things present. So as bad as it is right now, This can't separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nor things to come, whatever lies in the future, however bad it gets before it's through, whatever the next pandemic might be, or the next war, or the next economic depression or crisis. It can't separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nor height, because the psalm said to us in Psalm 139, if I go to heaven, you're there. Nor depth, if I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. Nor any other created thing, because our Redeemer is also the Creator. None of this shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I tell you, I take great encouragement, dear saints, from the fact that I have a God and a Savior who is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. And all of those things, he says, God is for us. I'm for you. I'm on your side. I'm working on your behalf. What is unstoppable and indisputable is you will be with me in heaven forever and forever. And so whatever we suffer in this little time, and I'm not minimizing anyone's suffering, but this chapter tells us it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Not just to us, not just that we'll see, but revealed in us. We're going to see it happen to our very bodies. And so praise be to God for his grace. Let's pray again. Father, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If we know him, we're his, once in him forever. And we're thankful for the reality of his keeping power. And Father, we do pray for those who are ill. We pray for the lost, that this would move them to take stock of eternity and to get right with God by coming through the Lord Jesus Christ, by asking him to save them. And for the believers, Father, that this would purify us and help us to grow closer to thee, that we'd become more prayerful, more obedient, more submissive, more like thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that the Spirit is making intercession, thy Son is making intercession, and thou, God, art hearing and answering these prayers, and that we can even call thee Father because of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit. We thank thee for this, and we thank thee for these dear saints who've tuned in to listen and even earlier to remember the Lord. We give thee thanks for all this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.